Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we've been studying the godly pursuit of biblical reformation. And for the last several weeks, we've talked about the five solas of the Reformation from various passages from Scripture. We've already looked at Scripture alone and Christ alone, and so this evening we're going to talk about grace alone. Now, we've seen before the five solas of the Reformation are a simple and yet profound biblical foundation to build upon in the pursuit of sound doctrine and the work of reformation in the church and the Christian life. The five solas are like five pillars that hold up the structure and building of Christ's church and kingdom. They are foundational, of course, and they are not the end. They're really just the beginning of what it means to be a Christian. And so when any of these five are denied or perverted, well, the church suffers a certain degree of ruin, as do believers in their walk with Christ. Now, there's also, as we've seen before, a proper order to the five solas. We can easily remember it in this way. Scripture, of course, is the foundation for our faith and life. And Scripture points us to Christ. Christ saves us by grace. Grace gives us faith, and faith gives glory to God. And all five are important. All five are closely related and inseparable to a godly Christian life and the work of reformation in the church. They are foundational. Now, having spoken last week on the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, or Christ alone, this evening we're going to go on and talk about the grace of God. Sola gratia. The sermon, of course, is titled Saved by Grace Alone, in defense of God's saving grace and the Protestant doctrine of sola gratia. Now, there's certainly nothing more wonderful in the Christian life than knowing the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It is truly amazing, as John Newton wrote in his hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We are saved through grace, through Jesus Christ. It is not by works, but by grace, God's grace, that we are redeemed from sin, death, and hell. And it's by God's grace that we are preserved in Christ and sanctified until the coming of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, and so it is all because of God's grace. And every Christian should know this. If you've been saved at all from your sin and delivered from bondage and corruption, you've been saved by grace, or you haven't been saved at all. And that is the truth of the gospel, and that is the beauty and the wonder of God's grace. It is shown to sinners who are unworthy and under God's judgment. And so it's the great blessing and privilege of every believer to know and understand that they have been saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. And we actually saw this truth this morning in the sermon, the triumph of grace and the calling of the Gentiles to Christ. Salvation is by grace. The calling of the Gentiles to salvation was through grace, the sovereignty of grace. And so the doctrine of salvation, the sovereignty of God's grace, is at the heart of the gospel, as well as foundational for a life of faith in Christ. I don't think it is difficult to see that it is also at the same time the heart of the issue these days with regard to the problem in the church and in our culture with apostasy from the gospel, the backsliding and spiritual declension that we see widespread throughout churches, the influence of cults and false religions that are abominable and evil. And there are just sadly so many that don't believe in the grace of God and therefore don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are tragically many who pervert the gospel. And instead of magnifying the grace of God in Jesus Christ, they fabricate a false religion and a false way of salvation that is based on the flesh. It is based on man's free will, human traditions, the works of the law, or a thousand other things that dishonor Christ's saving work and that deny the grace of God. Now, it's for this reason why the Apostle Paul condemns so harshly false teachers who pervert the gospel and deny that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law or by good works, then Christ died in vain. It's that simple. You cannot deny the doctrine of salvation by grace at the same time believe that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. The doctrine of grace alone magnifies the saving work of Christ and his righteousness. We are saved by grace alone because we are saved by Christ alone. And so saving grace is a pillar of divine truth. It's the source of spiritual life. It's the bulwark of faith, the mystery of godliness, the power of love, as well as the armor of truth and righteousness for a believer. Theology and life, doctrine and practice, truth and love, as well as morality and obedience to God, all have their starting point with God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. And that's why there is such apostasy and spiritual declension. There's no grace. There's so many churches, false religions and cults. They don't believe in saving grace. They believe in common grace. And so the work of the Reformation is grounded on the doctrines of grace, the preaching of the grace of God, the grace of God that flows to us from Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's for this reason that Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, expounds on the doctrines of grace, which are the ground and basis of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus, reminding them that they're saved by God's grace and not by the works of the law. And he gives here an account of the glorious change that was wrought in them by the Holy Spirit and by God's saving grace when they were converted to Christ and believed the gospel. Notice what he says. He says, "In you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might." I'm sorry. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, this here is one of the most definitive passages in all the Bible on the nature of salvation, the sovereignty of God's grace. Paul is saying that those who are saved by Christ are saved by grace, and by grace alone. They're not saved by good works or by good looks. They're not saved by their own merit, by human traditions, by circumcision, dietary regulations, religious observances, fastings, prayers, or the merits of the saints. They're saved by Christ alone and by the grace of God alone. Or they're not saved at all. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that is revealed in the Bible, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, of course, this was certainly one of the foundational principles of the Reformation, as it is foundational to the gospel and to all of Holy Scripture, grace alone. Just as Scripture alone is the rule of our faith and life, Christ alone is the Lord and Savior of the church, the grace of God alone is the ground and basis of our salvation. Martin Luther wisely therefore said, "Salvation is entirely by the grace of God. Our works are of no account whatsoever." So there are seven things that we ought to look at here from this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that together shows us the great importance of this doctrine, saved by grace alone, that magnifies Christ and really gets to the heart of the nature of salvation. This is foundational to Christian life. Notice, first of all, the meaning of saving grace here. Notice Paul says in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Notice Paul says here that we are saved by the mercy and the love of God, as well as by his grace. You see, this is the ultimate ground of our salvation, not of ourselves, but God. And there are three key words that are used here by Paul to describe the source of our salvation: God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace. And Paul amplifies these to show that we're not saved by works. Notice, Paul, first of all, God's mercy. Paul says, God who is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. The richness of God's mercy actually is the source of our salvation. In the Old Testament, God is frequently characterized as the God of mercy. In Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord says himself that he abounds in mercy. In Jonah 4, 2, the prophet says that God delights in mercy. Mercy is the word used for the Hebrew term throughout Old Testament scripture, chesed, referring to God's covenant faithfulness. God shows mercy to those who are in sin, who are in misery, and who cannot help themselves out. God's mercy is shown to sinners. It is shown to those who are lost in a desperate and miserable condition under his wrath and judgment. That's mercy. The altar upon which the sacrifices of the Old Testament were offered was therefore called the mercy seat. It's because God's mercy is shown to sinners, undeserving sinners. And it is in Christ, then, we see the riches of God's mercy to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In Christ, we see God's mercy shown to undeserving sinners, and also in our conversion by the Holy Spirit, we see undeserved mercy. As once bound in sin and nature's night, mercy has brought us out and given us light. James Ferguson said, "As God is rich and overflowing in the exercise of mercy, so there is nothing wherein God does more manifest the riches and abundance of that mercy than in the renewing of dead sinners to life in Christ and of carrying on that work of grace in them until they are perfect in glory." So all of salvation is of God's mercy. We don't deserve it. We deserve wrath, curse, and judgment because of our sin and disobedience. But God has shown us mercy. Well, what about God's love? Paul even says here, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Notice here, God's love is conjoined to his mercy as another cause and motivation of his saving work. It's not our love for him, of course, but his love for us first, of course. God's eternal love for us is the ultimate fountain and spring of our salvation and the reason for his resolve to show us mercy. He wills to show us mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, chose us in Christ to be his own. It is because of the greatness of his love toward us that he was moved to show us mercy, to bring us out of sin and misery and to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and out from under his wrath and judgment. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John therefore says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, in Christ we see God's love for us, God's mercy for us, and the supply of his grace to us. Paul says in Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So God loved us before we loved him. God loved us with everlasting love, and therefore with cords of love he drew us. He set his affection upon us from the first and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us, to pay the penalty for our sins at the cross, and then out of his great love he drew us to himself. It is the greatness of God's love then that saves us, the greatness of God's love that preserves and keeps us. Now, notice closely here that Paul is speaking not merely of Christ's love to us, but God the Father's love for us. See, it was God the Father who, out of the greatness of his love, sent his Son to redeem us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was God the Father, then, who brought us to himself out of his love for us. Because we're chosen in Christ, by God's love. We are redeemed in Christ by God's love. We are converted by the Holy Spirit out of sin by God's love. And so the source of every aspect of our salvation in Christ is on account of the great love with which God loved us. God's eternal love for his people is the source of all saving grace. His love, his mercy, his grace. Thomas Goodwin said, "The highest cause and ultimate source which moved God to manifest his rich and special mercy upon us as lost sinners and bestow his saving grace upon us is his eternal love towards us in Jesus Christ." That's the ultimate source, that God loved us. The old hymn says this, "Loved with an everlasting love, drawn by grace that love to know, Spirit sent from Christ above, thou dost witness it is so. Oh, this full and precious peace from his presence all divine, in a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine." God's love. Notice, Paul says, God's mercy, God's love, and then in verse 5 he talks about God's grace. Notice in verse 5, Paul comes back to the source of our salvation by adding that it is by grace that you've been saved. So he wants to make it clear to the church and to every believer, we're saved by grace. The riches of his mercy, the greatness of his love, and the work of his grace all together form a threefold tie of blessing to bring about our salvation. Notice that Paul is piling on words in order to convince believers in Ephesus as well as all that read that we're saved by grace, not by works, not by merit, but grace, mercy, love. Grace stands here in opposition to the works of the law and to any personal merit. In fact, the idea of grace as a gift is at the heart of the very word. Grace is the basis of our salvation. And so grace is a key theme throughout Scripture, especially in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, where Paul is outlining the doctrines of salvation. Now, he said from the beginning, of course, these very important truths about grace. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, at the beginning of his letter, Paul says that we were predestined to adoption in Christ to the praise of the glory of God's grace. In verse 6, Paul says that we have redemption through Christ's blood according to the riches of his grace. In verse 7, he says that God has lavished upon us grace and every spiritual blessing through Jesus Christ. So grace is at the heart of salvation. And all of God's saving purpose is to the glory of his grace in Christ Jesus. It's that God would be magnified for his grace. Well, that says a lot about refuting any false doctrine of salvation by works or merit or free will or false religion or circumcision, the works of the law. It's completely opposite. That's why in Titus 3, Paul says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're saved by grace. What is grace? We've outlined this in the context of Paul's letter in love and mercy. Well, the English term for grace appears, in fact, nearly 200 times in the Bible. You know, it's obviously a key theme then, charis, for grace. And it is central to the Word of God. The word, of course, from the Greek is charis, which means generally God's special favor and blessing. Grace is therefore a part of God's covenant, his blessing and favor to his people in and through Jesus Christ. And so we speak of the covenant of grace, which is the bond which God has established for the salvation of his people through Christ. Grace is most oftenly commonly defined then as the unmerited favor and blessing of God. More properly, it is God's unmerited favor given to those who are unworthy, who are disobedient, who are sinners and are wretched. Grace is shown to those who are in sin and under judgment. And so those who receive grace are not merely helpless and disobedient sinners who are undeserving, but are laden with guilt and iniquity without any good or spiritual strength in themselves. That's grace. That's why we magnify God's grace. We praise God for His grace, and we thank Him, because God is not obligated to show grace or favor to anyone at all. We're all sinners, deserving of God's wrath and judgment, condemnation and hell. And yet God favors His own special people with grace, love, and mercy, bringing us to salvation through Jesus Christ, putting faith in our hearts that He would be glorified. So the grace of God is sovereign. God saves those whom He chooses. And He saves us not because of anything possible or actual, foreseen or foreordained, but entirely according to His eternal love and His sovereign good pleasure. And that is a wonderful thing. Augustine said, "Grace is the glory of God, the essence of Christ, the jewel of Scripture, the mystery of history, the way of salvation, and it is the crown of every Christian." Praise the Lord for grace. Well, notice, secondly, the measure of saving grace. Notice here the measure of and the depth of God's grace to us in Christ. Paul says here in verse 4 that even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Him. So we who were once dead in trespasses, dead in sin, He's made alive together with Christ by grace. Now, one of the striking features of this passage is the number of vivid contrasts made between believers' previous condition outside of Christ and their current blessing and experience of God's grace in Christ. And oftentimes, you know, when you're brought up in a Christian family, you don't really see the striking, vivid contrasts. But notice closely here, in verses 1 through 3, Paul reminds the saints in Ephesus the nature of their condition before they were saved by God's grace. He says, "And you He made alive, who were before dead in trespasses and sins." How? Well, apart from the saving grace of God, we're lost in sin and unbelief, dead in trespasses under the bondage of the devil, and living a life of deception and disobedience. Our hearts were defiled, our minds were poisoned, and our lives were entirely sinful and ungodly. And therefore, we were then under the wrath and judgment of God. That's what Paul says previously. But now, because of God's love and mercy, we are made alive together with Christ. We've been raised up together with Him and made to sit together with Him in the heavenly places because of grace. Notice the contrast that Paul makes here. He says, "We who were once dead in trespasses and sins are now made alive with Christ and forgiven all our trespasses and sins. We who once walked according to the course of this world in bondage to the devil are now set free and made to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places to reign with Him. We who were once under God's wrath are now become the children of God and made to experience the riches of His grace and mercy and the great love wherewith He loved us. And we who were once the children of disobedience are now made by God's grace the children of life and salvation, created in Christ Jesus to magnify His grace and show the exceeding riches of His kindness toward us." Notice the remarkable contrasts that Paul is making here between a life of sin outside of Christ and under God's judgment and a life in Christ in His grace, in His mercy. Loved with an everlasting love, saved by grace, and sanctified to love and serve Him. You see, everything here points to the exceeding riches and incredible depths of God's saving grace. We've been saved from great evil. That's important to remember. Not only our personal sin and guilt, we've been saved from death and hell, from the misery and power of the devil, from a world of wickedness, ungodliness, and most importantly, from the wrath and judgment of God. Through God's saving grace, we have been united together with Christ and made to participate and enjoy all the blessings of Christ's saving work. Everything that Christ did in his life, his obedience, his suffering on the cross, satisfying God's justice, and being raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God and God the Father, that's been given to us. Our righteousness by grace. And so through him, we partake of all the blessings of the covenant of grace. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. We've been blessed. We've been sanctified. We've been renewed. We've been forgiven. And we have been abundantly blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And now we are made the friends of God, saints, his beloved children, and given all the precious promises of his word, including eternal life, the favor of his protection, adoption to his family and kingdom, and guidance in life and in death, and ultimate glory. Boy, the contrasts are quite amazing. Stephen Charnock, therefore, said, grace is as large in renewing us as sin was in defacing us. That's why we should praise God for his grace. The grace of Jesus Christ saves us from our sin, just as the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. Now, you can see how important this is to the Christian life, to worship, to a life of Christian joy and happiness, knowing that we're saved by grace. Well, one of the most important debates and controversies during the Reformation was actually between Martin Luther and Erasmus over the bondage of the will. Erasmus wrote a treatise defending the freedom of the will and salvation, and Luther wrote back in rebuke of him in his most important treatise, which he, of course, called the bondage of the will. And in it, Luther said that though he was perversely wrong in gross error, at least Erasmus got to the heart of the issue over what divided Roman Catholics and their idolatry from Protestants and their sound theology. Because that really is. The grace of God finds us under bondage to sin before we are saved. Right? Free will, the doctrine of free will, is an idol. It is a perversion. Notice Paul says, and you he made alive, who were before, what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in sin. Darkness under the power of the devil, depraved and without any help, hope, or ability, without God, alienated from his life and under his judgment. How can you go anywhere to find that man has a free will? This is what every person in the world is by nature. They're in bondage to sin, children of the devil, and apart from Christ, under God's wrath and judgment. Grace, therefore, goes to the very depth of our sin and guilt. And while it covers our sins and iniquity, it changes our life and personality. Grace brings us from death to life. Not almost death. Total death. Not almost depraved. Totally depraved. It comes not from a partial bondage, but a complete and total bondage to freedom and liberty, righteousness, joy, happiness in Christ. Salvation by grace is essential. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 2, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace of God in Jesus Christ, this supply of grace, this work of grace, this doctrine of grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, because it's by the grace of God that we're saved. It's by the grace of God that we're justified, that we're reconciled to God, that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And it's because of God's grace that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's by grace that we get to heaven. And that's why the hymn says, a monument of saving grace, a sinner cleansed by blood, the streams of love I trace up to the fount of God, and in his wondrous mercy see eternal thoughts of love to me. God's grace to us in Jesus Christ is beyond measure. It's immeasurable. And that's what makes it so amazing. Well, notice the mediator of saving grace. It's important to observe this. Grace comes to us alone through Jesus Christ. We who are saved by grace are saved by Christ alone. The grace of God is given to us in this covenant is through Christ and through His Word. Christ is the mediator of the covenant. We often talk about that. He's the Lord and Savior of the church, and there's no grace or salvation apart from Jesus Christ, because He's the source and fountain of God's grace. Whatever favor, whatever blessing, desire, gift, favor that we expect to receive from God, we must find it in Christ alone. He is the source and supply of grace. While the Father is the fountain of grace, Christ is the conduit, the channel, which conveys to us all of God's blessings. He is the source of all grace and salvation, and that is why Paul here in Ephesians repeatedly speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of grace. Right? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every, not some, not most. Every grace and spiritual blessing that comes to us from God the Father comes to us through Jesus Christ. All. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, Paul says, "He made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved." In other words, if we're in Christ, we're alive. And all those that are outside of Christ are what? Not partly dead. Not somewhat dead. Totally dead. And in Christ, we are made alive. In verse 6, he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. In verse 7, he speaks of the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ. In verse 10, he says, we are a new creation in Christ. You see, we're saved by grace alone. And the grace alone that saves is through Jesus Christ alone. There's no salvation and there's no grace apart from Jesus Christ. Notice closely how this passage here in Ephesians 2 is related closely to the previous one in chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. Yeah, Paul talks about the exaltation of Christ, his death and resurrection, how related the springs of grace are opened up to us by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Christ purchased redemption and all the blessings of grace for us by his saving work. And apart from that, there is no grace. We're saved by grace because we're saved by Christ's obedience and righteousness that merits all grace. Right? Everything that Christ did for us merited grace. The free supply of the Holy Spirit in the covenant, and that grace flows to us abundantly through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is full of grace, full of truth, full of righteousness. And this is so important for believers to understand. There's no spiritual blessing to be obtained from God apart from Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. John 1:16 says, "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." So there's nothing that we receive from God that does not come to us through Jesus Christ by way of spiritual blessing. The fullness of divine grace and spiritual blessing that comes to us from God comes to us through Christ alone. Now, God works in his providence in all the world and among everybody in the world, of course, and gives common blessings and a good job and food and finances and some people riches. That's not salvation, though. That's not grace. Well, salvation is only through Christ, right? And oh, how wonderful that grace is. Thomas Brooks therefore wisely said that grace is as a wedding ring of gold and Christ is that sparkling diamond in the middle. And you know what? You cannot separate them. It is of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, that's why in Colossians chapter 2, Paul warns the church in Colossae of the danger of false teachers who undermine the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ and deny God's grace to believers. In verses 6 through 10, notice Paul says, he says this, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." abounding in thanksgiving because you've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You've received Christ and you're walking in Him, being thankful and praising God for it. But notice Paul goes on. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. What is Paul saying? In Christ, we are complete. There is a sufficiency of grace to save. We're saved by Christ alone, not Christ and circumcision, not Christ and ceremonies, Christ and dietary regulations, Christ and human traditions, Christ and false religion, Christ and cults and deviant forms of Christianity. No. Salvation is by grace alone, because it is through Jesus Christ alone, because there is a sufficiency of grace in Jesus Christ, because in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. To deny that we are saved by grace alone would be to deny the sufficiency of Christ alone. It's basically deny His glory, His sufficiency, His deity. You see that? How important that is. It is the merit of Christ's satisfaction to atone for our sin. And it is the sufficiency of His grace to cleanse us of our sin. And therefore we rejoice in God's grace. In Romans 5:21, Paul says, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, grace reigns through righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. Jesus Christ's righteousness, His obedience, His suffering on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, that is our righteousness. And therefore, we rejoice in God's grace. We're saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, is the channel and conveyance of all grace and spiritual blessings to the church, and so directs the disposal of them to all of His members. Christ. See how important it is to believe in salvation by grace alone? The hymn says this, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow. Right? Grace is poured into Christ for us and for our salvation. We're saved by grace alone because we're saved by Christ alone. He alone is the Savior. He alone suffered and died on the cross for our sin. He alone rose from the dead. And He alone is able to redeem us, to bless us. Well, notice fourthly the mystery of saving grace. God's saving grace is in somewhat a mystery. Notice Paul goes on to say in verses 5 and 6 that we're saved by virtue of being united to Christ in His death and resurrection. Notice one of the most important truths of this passage has to do with our union with Christ. Paul here is essentially answering the question how we've been given grace, how we receive grace. How is it that we have died and risen again? Paul says it is together with Christ. We've both died and we've risen with Him together. Notice he says, God made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, you see, we're saved by grace because we are united to Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. This is one of the most profound and marvelous principles of Christian doctrine. You see, we share in the saving benefits of Christ's redemptive work by virtue of our being in union with Him in the covenant. He's our Redeemer. We are chosen in Him. And Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead for us. All those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ are saved by grace. We're in Him. This is the doctrine of the covenant. And so Jesus is speaking, of course, to the disciples, in fact, when He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He shall glorify Me, He shall take of Mine, and shall declare it to you. And the fact that there is a union and a communion between Christ and His chosen people. we were with him in a mystical way at the cross and in his resurrection. We were there in his thoughts, in his prayers, in his mind. What is meant by our union with Christ? Well, there are two aspects to our union with Christ. First of all, there's a federal or covenantal aspect, and then there is the spiritual or mystical aspect. But follow here. This is profound, and it's very important to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. There's, first of all, a federal aspect, because there's a federal or covenantal union that Christ has with those who are elect by God from before the foundation of the world. They're given by God the Father to Christ, and the counsel of redemption is a gift. As a gift. In virtue of this union, Jesus Christ came into the world as the Redeemer to merit all the blessings of grace and salvation for his people. He came, therefore, as the surety and the mediator of the covenant, the Savior of his people, as well as their head and substitute. So all of the church elect by God were included in him. And therefore, in a legal and covenantal sense, the church was crucified with Christ, died with him, and rose again from the dead and made to sit together with him in the heavenly places. That's what Paul's saying here. In terms of a covenantal union, all of Christ's chosen people, his sheep, he bore the cross for them. He rose from the dead for them. He ascended into heaven for them and lives to make intercession for them. For who? All through the Gospel of John, he says, my sheep who hear my voice. I lay down my life for them and I take it up again for them. Well, that's, of course, what Paul's teaching in Romans 5 and 6 when he draws an historical and theological parallel between Adam, the head of the covenant of works, in whom all die, and Christ, the head of the covenant of redemption, in whom all are made to live. Because of grace, the covenant of grace. Martin Luther wrote this. He says, Jesus Christ is the Lord. In his life, Christ is his example, showing us how to live. In his death, he is a sacrifice, satisfying for our sin. In his resurrection, he's a conqueror, bringing us victory. In his ascension, a king, ruling us by his word. In his intercession, he's a high priest, comforting us in all our trials. We are in him, therefore, by way of a covenant. All that Christ has done for us was done for us by him, for a church and people, for his own. And therefore, it's according to God's will and his purpose that all of his church and people be saved. Well, there's a spiritual aspect, of course, that Paul's speaking about here. There's a living, vital, and mystical union between Christ and believers that is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when believers come to a saving knowledge of Christ, they die with him and are raised up to life by him. That's why Jesus can say, I am the vine, you are the branches. In John 17:21, Jesus prays to the Father, saying, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So those who have been saved by Christ are therefore in him, have a spiritual union and communion with Jesus Christ, an inseparable bond that every true believer who has the Holy Spirit has with Jesus Christ. Because in coming to saving faith in Christ, we die in him and we are raised to life in him. That's why in the Song of Solomon, the church says, I am his and he is mine. He feeds among the lilies. Now, here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul elaborates on this point in great detail to show the glory of God's saving grace in a believer's conversion. You see, by God's grace, we have been made to experience by the Holy Spirit the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We've died to sin through his death. We've been raised to newness of life in Christ by virtue of his resurrection. And we've been made to sit together with him in the heavenly places and given access into the presence of God by virtue of his coronation, his ascension, and the fact that he is glorified at the right hand of God. That's why we have spiritual access to the throne of grace, because of our union with Christ. Otherwise, the heavens are as brass to those who are outside of Christ. God does not hear the prayers of unbelievers. He listens to the prayers of those who are united with Him in Jesus Christ by faith and love. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 through 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 4, Paul says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, certainly also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with Him, the body of sin might be destroyed." In verse 8, he goes on, "If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." We live with Him. We serve Him. We're in communion with God through Him. We are now united with Christ in all of His grace and all of His virtues. And we have communion with God by virtue of what? His death and resurrection. That's how we've been brought to life. Louis Burkhoff wrote this: "Union with Christ is that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and His people, accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit, in virtue of which Christ is the source of their life and strength, their salvation and blessedness." Yeah, that's a very beautiful statement that Christians should remember, that we have union and communion with Christ. And that is an intimate, vital, and spiritual union that we have with Him because of the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us to faith. That's a vital part of our worship, our prayer, the Christian life, overcoming struggles, sin, right? He is the source of our life and strength, our salvation and blessedness. See, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel and renews our hearts by grace, it's because of Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection and our union with Him. Our union with Christ is the basis of our regeneration in Him. Paul therefore says that God made us alive together with Christ and He raised us up together. He's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, it's a really simple way to remember this. That's a lot of doctrinal. You know, it's a very simple way. Think of this. Is you're drowned at the depths of the sea. You're dead. And Christ comes down to the depths of the sea and resuscitates you and brings you to land to live for Him and in Him. That's our life. Jesus Christ has come down to the depths of the sea and has lifted us up out of spiritual death, brought us to life. It's because of His covenant with us, His love for us, His mercy to us, His grace shown to us. And now we are united to Him. If every believer would think that they have been brought out of certain death and drowning by Jesus Christ, they would have a greater affection, a greater devotion, a greater love, certainty of His saving grace. Because that's really the gospel. We were dead in sins and trespasses at the depths of the sea, going down to hell without help, without hope. And Jesus saved us by His death and resurrection, and then by plunging into the ocean to bring us out and resuscitating us. That's salvation. That's why in Galatians 2, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that now I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Amen. Well, notice fifthly, the method of God's saving grace. Notice Paul goes on to explain the method of our salvation, how we're saved by grace. And he says we're saved by the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. We've been raised from death to life by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and that by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says that He made us alive together with Christ. Now, this is another way of saying that God has renewed us. He's given us spiritual life in Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word that Paul uses here means to quicken, to make alive, or to endue with life. It carries the idea of spiritual resurrection. It's just like I said about Jesus going down to the depths of the sea and bringing us from death to life. But there are two things to see here. First of all, the work of regeneration is a spiritual resurrection. We are made alive in Christ by the grace of God. Because before we're dead in trespasses and sins. So Paul's saying that there's a spiritual resurrection that has to take place when we're saved. The Bible frequently speaks then of salvation in the terms and imagery of resurrection life. There is a present and a future reality to the resurrection of believers. First is the resurrection of life, where we're brought to Christ. And the second is the resurrection of the body at the end of the age, where we are glorified with Christ. So in John 5:25, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. They shall be made alive. They shall be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. They will be brought to conversion, from unbelief to salvation." So Jesus says that his word brings spiritual life, that he has the power as the Son of God to bring sinners out of spiritual death and bondage to sin to resurrection life. It's another way of saying that they're converted, regenerated, renewed in the spirit. So we sing in the hymn, he speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. So salvation in Christ means being raised to life, to spiritual life. In Colossians 2:13, Paul says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Notice, Paul says, coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ is a spiritual resurrection. And in that spiritual resurrection, we're forgiven all of our trespasses. Notice here in Ephesians 2, when Paul speaks of the saving grace of God and the operation of the Holy Spirit, he speaks in terms also of our spiritual resurrection in Christ. He says, he made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up together and made us sit together with him in the heavenly places. So when we say that we're saved by grace or that we have been made alive together with Christ, it means that we have been converted. We've been brought to grace and salvation. We brought to saving faith. Christ has brought us out of death and bondage to sin, and he's given us new life in God. We're made alive together with him in the Spirit. And so notice the work of regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit that can convert unbelievers to the truth. Now, Paul does not directly speak of the Holy Spirit here, but it is inferred by the Spirit's work and operation. We are made alive in Christ Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's not our doing. Just as we saw this morning in Acts 10 and 11, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they glorified God. How do you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ but by the Holy Spirit? In John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be born again by the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You cannot see the Spirit, and you cannot see where he's going and working, but you can tell by how he works. How he works. How does he work? He brings unbelievers to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. He brings believers to greater devotion to Christ and the worship of God and obedience to his commandments. That's how we see how the Holy Spirit is working. But we know it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to grace and salvation. In Titus 3, Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Greek word for regeneration is palingenesia. It carries the idea of a new creation, a new life, being born again. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing new life and salvation, a vital principle of grace to the soul when there was once only death and darkness and unbelief. Stephen Charnock, therefore, said, "Regeneration is a universal change of the whole man by the Spirit of God from spiritual death in Adam to spiritual life in and through Jesus Christ." And so once again, you see salvation is by grace. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God. It's not of works. It's not of circumcision. It's not of human traditions. It's the Holy Spirit through the Word that brings us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Right? And therefore, look at the magnitude of God's saving grace. Notice in verse 7, the magnitude or the great design and aim of God in saving us by His grace, bringing us to Christ. He says it was in order, Paul says it was in order that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, notice Paul says here that we're saved by grace to display the glory of God and His grace and His kindness in all the ages to come. So we're saved by grace to be trophies of His grace and to magnify His name and to glorify Him in life. Now look at this closely. There are three things we see here. Notice the testimony. Because notice closely the flow of thought begun in verse 4 and 5 with its focus on God's love, God's mercy to us in Christ, is now here brought to a solemn conclusion and climax. We're saved by grace to display the glory of God's grace and His kindness to sinners. So Paul says, we're to magnify God's grace. We're to thank Him for His great mercy and love to us, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we've been saved by grace. We're living testimonies of the gospel and of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ. So God saves us in order that we might display His grace to the world. Now, we should say, we are also saved to display His righteousness, His truth, His justice, and His holiness, but also to display His grace. Right? Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners, but by the grace of God, right? You know, Paul says something similar to this in Ephesians 1, where he says, like in verse 6 and 12 and 14, he says, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace that we're saved. But here Paul says God saved us by His grace so that we might serve to display and to bear witness to God's love and His kindness, His mercy. So in raising and exalting Jesus Christ, God demonstrated the exceeding greatness of His power. And in raising and exalting us to salvation, He has displayed the exceeding riches of His grace. His grace. Now, this is to be an encouragement to others that they might see that God is a Savior. And that they would turn from sin, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ, knowing that God is full of grace and mercy. Right? Jesus said, freely you have received, therefore freely give. Testimonies of God's saving grace. That's why we preach Christ. And that's why we preach salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. John Bunyan said, I was redeemed for this purpose, that I might magnify the grace of God and also glorify the God of grace. That is a beautiful statement. That's why we're saved. To magnify the grace of God and to glorify the God of grace. And notice the time here Paul speaks of. Paul says that the place and setting of this display of God's kindness toward us is in the ages to come. Now, this phrase refers to the present now, the age of grace, as well as to the future, the age of glory. In all time and eternity. Throughout all time, as well as now in our life as believers living in a sinful world, we're designed by God to be trophies or masterpieces of God's saving grace. Think of that. Just as a master artist would like for his greatest painting, right? His greatest work of art to be on display for all the world to see, his handiwork. Or for a sports team who has just won the title, lifts the trophy of their victory to put it on display, to remind everybody of their work, their athletic skill, their scoring. God designs for us, for all of His people, for now and forever, to be visible manifestations of His saving grace, His rich mercy, His great love, and His exceeding kindness to those who were once sinners under His wrath and judgment. See the responsibility of the Christian life being a testimony? Magnifying the grace of God by our lives and by our words, but also in the preaching of the gospel. Well, notice the triumph then here. Notice here where and how the victory and the triumph of God's grace comes to us. Paul says that it is in Christ. God saved us by his grace and made us alive together with Christ in order that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so the display and the manifestation of God's grace in us is through Christ and for Christ. It's to magnify Christ. All the praise, all the glory, all the honor belongs to him. It is for God's glory and for Jesus Christ that we live. We're not only saved by Christ, but we're saved for him. We're saved for him. We're saved for his glory. That's why we're saved by grace. That we might worship God and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:17, therefore, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. So the more we live for Christ, the more we worship God, the more we praise and thank God for his grace, the more God is glorified. Matthew Henry said, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the channel of all grace and spiritual blessing to the church. And so he is the glory, the victory, and the testimony of all their life. All of our life. And so that's why we're saved by grace, to magnify God and the riches, his mercy, his kindness, his love to us in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why the church is Christ-centered. That's why preaching is Christ-centered. That's why we are to live the life with our hearts and our thoughts, our love and devotion centered on Jesus Christ. Well, notice finally the mandate of God's saving grace. The mandate, notice briefly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Notice. We're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And it's a gift from God. But we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, saving grace leads to a life of good works. We're saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves is never alone. In fact, it works by love. And so Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. A sinner saved by grace can be seen by his life, his testimony, his character, his good works, his virtuous conduct, his Christian faith, obedience to God's commandments, Christian values, as well as his opposition to false religion and idolatry and all the evils and abominations of the world. They can pretty much see that a person saved by grace lives by good works. And so there is a command here to grace. Notice, a mandate, a charge. You see, grace is dynamic. It is not static. Grace does not leave a sinner in the pit. Jesus, who saves us from the abyss, brings us up from the abyss. How important that is. The grace of God picks us up, cleans us off, and directs us down the path of righteousness. Grace transforms us, or it isn't real saving grace. It's cheap grace. It's false grace. It's common grace. It's that kind of grace that God shows to everybody by the sunshine and the rain. Right? True grace is transforming grace. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Paul says that because we're saved by grace alone, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We've been saved by grace, are to live now by righteousness. And to present our members as the servants of God in righteousness and holiness, to magnify God's grace. You see, there are tragically many people today who are only familiar with what might be rightly called God's common grace. Right? Fruitful seasons. God's common care over their life. They don't know Christ. They don't know the gospel. They're not saved. They don't know the grace of God. They don't live for Christ. In fact, most of the churches today are ministries of common grace. Tragically, you know what I mean? They don't preach the gospel of Christ, and tragically, it isn't saving grace at all. It's all about self-esteem. It's all about getting rich, being successful in your career, your life. It's not about repentance, salvation, grace, devotion to Christ, obedience to His Word, true worship, reformation. No. And therefore, tragically, and often, it's not saving grace. How can it be saving grace if it leads people to bondage to sin and idolatry and false religion? How can it be saving grace if it is not transforming? Grace brings about a transformation of life. It leads to good works done for the glory of God. It leads to love for Christ, the fear of God, a life of worship, a life of righteousness and obedience to God's commandments. Not perfect righteousness, but the tenor of a person's life. We're not saved by works or by the keeping of the law. We're saved by grace alone to do good works in obedience to the law. And that's true grace. Or it's not grace. That's why in verse 10, Paul says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So true grace, saving grace, is manifested by good works. It's manifested by godly Christian values. Obedience to God's commandments. There is no saving grace in a person who lives in sin and rebellion against God and idolatry and opposition to Christ's word and doctrine in open defiance to God's commandments. There are no liberals and antinomians on the road to heaven. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, do not be deceived. The unrighteous and the ungodly do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. John Calvin, therefore, said, the good works of believers, as well as the reformation of the church, proceed only from the grace of God. But they do, in fact, proceed by the Spirit of God, or it is not grace. They do proceed. Or if they don't proceed, that's not grace. What is the ultimate end and goal of this? Paul says, it's all to the praise of the glory of God's grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. To the praise and glory of God. So grace gives glory to God. Praise the Lord. So we see here the beauty of God's saving grace to us in Jesus Christ. Scripture points us to Christ, and Christ saves us by His grace. And so there's nothing more wonderful to know, to remember, to meditate on in the Christian life than the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. To know that we were brought out of a life of sin, bondage, and death, to life in Christ through the gospel. Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's saving grace, you see here, is the pillar of truth, the source of life, the bulwark of faith, the mystery of godliness. It is the armor of truth and righteousness. We are to defend the doctrine and the doctrines of grace. For all of theology and life, doctrine and practice, the credenda and agenda of the gospel all have their starting point with God's saving grace to us in Jesus Christ. That's our confession. That's our faith. That's our testimony. That's our joy. That's our life and devotion, that we're saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to the hymn. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to mine ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived the way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. Grace taught my soul to pray and made mine eyes o'erflow. 'Twas grace which kept me to this day and will not let me go. Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise. Oh, let thy grace inspire my soul with strength divine. May all my powers to thee aspire and all my days be thine. Saved by grace alone. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you, praise you, and thank you for the riches of your grace and mercy to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now by his Holy Spirit has drawn us to faith that we might partake of all the riches of his blessing. Covenant promises are all yes and amen to us, made alive together with him by your mercy, by your kindness, by your grace. And we rejoice in the transforming power of your grace that leads us to Christ and to do good works to the glory of your name, all to the praise of the glory of your grace. And therefore, we pray that you'd bring revival and reformation to your church. Pour out your grace upon your church and your people, that your name would be glorified. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.